Thank you, thank you. And good morning. Second last day of work camp, second last full day, second last Bible study in this series. I saved for last two promises that seemed naturally to come at the end of a series of God's promises that find their yes in Jesus Christ. Although I didn't know if it was all one big promise or two that could be divided, so I divided them. Today, eternal life. Tomorrow, a new heaven and a new earth. I figured for alleged hilarity on a day when we talk about eternal life, you couldn't do better than a Pearly Gates story. The Pearly Gates story genre is one that betrays our fascination with the boundary between life and death, and the passage from one life to another. The one that our films and so much of our literature also shows our fascination with. I chose the most theological Pearly Gates story I could think of. It so happened that there was a crusty old codger dying in a hospital bed, and he had never practiced any kind of religion or faith. He knew about some things. He had some contact with Christianity, enough to hear some of the cliches and the standard lines. And he was dying in a hospital, and a hospital chaplain visited him. The man had no pastor. And as he's dying, he poured out his sorrow to his confessor, the chaplain, that he had never lived a life that anybody would be proud of. He had done so many things wrong. He had wasted so much of his life. He had lived foolishly. And here he was on the verge of death, and what could he possibly hope for in any kind of life to come? If there was a heaven and hell, he said, I'm surely destined for hell. The chaplain sat with the man and listened to all this, and then he said to the man, well, you know, all those crazy things you've heard are actually true. When you get to the Pearly Gates, it's just like they say, there's going to be a committee standing there, and they're going to ask you all kind of questions. The head of it all, just like the jokes all say, it's St. Peter. And St. Peter's going to ask you, can you give me all the reasons why you should not be let in here? It's always good to confess, no matter the time. So give me all the reasons why you should not be here. And all you have to do, my friend, is tell them the whole business that you've just told me. Just tell St. Peter the whole sorry business. And then he'll ask you, okay, can you give us any reason why you should be let in here? And all you have to say, my friend, is one thing. Cock-a-doodle-doo! Now, you do have to know your Bible for that to work, because that will be a sound that St. Peter will recognize. Okay, are you starting to get the picture? I have to be really careful with Bible jokes anymore. You know, this is why I need to quit teaching soon, because nobody understands my humor back in Valparaiso. I came back from a conference recently, having driven through one of these ice and slush storms, getting splashed by semis, and the next morning I told my students I was lucky to be alive. I had driven, you know, on these terrible roads, and I was now driving a car that looked like it had once belonged to Lot's wife. And they just sat there and looked at me like, and what, pray tell, do you smoke, you know? So I'm about at the edge of my effectiveness. But anyway, cock-a-doodle-doo. As some of us noted in last week's Bible study, the very first promise of God we encounter in the Bible is the sort that we could also easily enough call a threat. In Genesis 2, God says to the human being, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now there's a promise for you, and it's not a pleasant one. And there isn't any kind of promise soon after this, or even anywhere near it, and maybe in the whole of the Hebrew Bible that says, but here's how we can fix it. If you do eat that stuff and you die, there is a way to redeem all this. We don't know a life that is not limited by death and haunted by the specter of mortality, no matter how many years we get to do this human being thing on the earth. And our story explains why. That is our primal story about our world. Rabbis, biblical scholars, and theologians have long debated whether Genesis teaches that our natural state is immortality and that there could have been life without death, except that it came about as a consequence of human disobedience. Of necessity, primal immortality would have been a very different life than anything we would recognize, because life as we know it requires killing. It simply does. Something must die so that we can eat and live, even if our victims are only cabbages and rutabagas, or seeds that might have sprouted and had their day in the sun, except that we took that life away to have it for ourselves. And so, like most cultures, the one that takes the Bible as a consciousness-shaping picture of life and death accepts death as natural and inevitable, and even as a part of the way things must be. And yet at the same time, we learn from our story that death is a curse and a punishment. It's all somehow our fault. And so we hate death. We curse it. We cry out against it. We write books and plays and films that help us imagine ways to defeat it. In some ways, we are fools to dream of immortality, or at least so some say. British novelist Susan Ertz, whose works I really don't know, I only know this quote, but in a book called Anger in the Sky, she wrote, "Millions long for immortality who don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon." If we got immortality, what would we do with it? Nevertheless, we do everything we can to live as long as possible, and while we're at it, to deny its reality through various means, or as some have called them, symbolic modes of immortality. We do great things. We create things that we expect and sometimes can be quite sure will outlive us and cause us to be remembered and maybe even honored, sometimes for a long time. I mean, we're still talking about Ramses because of that thing he built in the desert. We live on in our children, or even in the return of our bodies to the basic elements, so that they once again become part of the cycles of nature. Some seek immortality through connection to things transcendent and outside ourselves. That is, some of us appeal to God and give our death and our mortality over to God as something that we can't handle. But if anyone can, God could. And that's the choice that we make. As Christians, we live with and cling to the promise of resurrection. Even more remarkably, perhaps, we hear Jesus say things like, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:26. Now there's a promise for you. What kind of promise is this? And what exactly did Jesus mean to promise to the man who ran up and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus has a conversation with him about keeping commandments. And we read in Mark 10, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Oddly enough, we think that's some kind of test, and that if the man can only do that, then somehow he will earn as a reward later on eternal life. And what we miss, and here's where we're going to end up today. I'll give you the end of the story now. What we don't get, and what the young man whom Jesus loved does not get, is that that itself is eternal life. To give up all you have and follow him, that is eternal life. To have nothing but going along his path, doing what he's doing. But we'll get there. Yes, that's where we'll end up, finding yes to God's promise and giving away all we have. In losing everything and following that one, the one headed towards Jerusalem and the cross. For there is eternal life, real life, life abundant, life in which we get glimpses, moments, sometimes even a whole dance or two at the great marriage feast that has no end, to which the new Jerusalem comes adorned as a bride to meet the bridegroom in love, rejoicing and singing. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. It's commonplace these days to point out that there was no notion of eternal life and heaven as a reward after death among the ancient Hebrews. Down in Egypt, the pharaohs could expect to live forever along with the servants who got buried with them. But among the Hebrews, we hear only expressions like the one in Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. To join one's ancestors after a long life in which you didn't have to bury your own children, or at least not very many of them, and everyone was still talking with you at the end, was as much as anyone could hope for. And if the dead went anywhere besides their graves, they went to what the Hebrew Bible calls Sheol, the realm of the dead, the land of the shades. And everyone landed there, the good, the bad, and everything in between. Like death itself, Sheol was the great leveler. We have poems in the Psalms in which the wealthy and the powerful are mocked because they will land in Sheol with the poor and the powerless. And who will have the last laugh? We hear Jacob lament after he thinks Joseph has perished that he will go down to Sheol in mourning, which must be worse than going down in some other way, giving thanks, perhaps. We read of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram in the book of Numbers, when they went to Moses and challenged him about the way he was exercising his authority. And there's this bizarre story in which all of those who made any criticism whatsoever of Moses were either swallowed by the earth or fried. And number 16 says this of the central committee of 250 who came to complain to Moses. "So they, with all that belonged to them, went down alive into Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." It's not a place of hopefulness, as we hear Job lament in Job 7. "Those who go down to Sheol do not come up." he lamented. Many are the psalms that pray to God for release from Sheol, or give thanks, like David in Psalm 30 that we had a couple of weeks ago in the lectionary, that his life was plucked from Sheol when, and in those cases, Sheol is a figure for some great tragedy and death one has escaped. Now, to read the full story of all this stuff, if you really want to study this further, you should read the first 300 pages of N.T. Wright's 750-page volume, The Resurrection of the Son of God, one of the most important collections of everything in the Bible that even remotely talks about eternal life and resurrection and so forth. Remarkable book. But there are also, besides all the descriptions of Sheol and the hopelessness of it, expressions like this one in ancient literature of the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 139 is one of the featured texts on the kiosk. Here's a piece of that. Where can I go from your spirit? The psalmist asks God. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. The psalmist believes, though we don't hear God promise such a thing, this psalmist trusts in a promise that God never loses anyone, that not even death or Sheol can separate us from God. Shades of Romans 8, if you ask me. And then here is the prayer that Hannah, the barren woman who eventually became the mother of Samuel the prophet, prays in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Is it only a metaphor about the things of this world? Whatever hopes such poetry kept alive in earlier generations, we can't describe, except to read these poems for ourselves. But we do know that texts like these began at a certain point among the Jews, among the faithful, to generate a new understanding of God's promises to the poor and the faithful, especially those who gave their lives for faithfulness. During the awful period of the Hellenistic persecutions of the Jews, in which the successors to Alexander the Great, the Seleucid empire that dominated the Jews, tried to wipe Judaism from the face of the earth and banned the Hebrew language, desecrated their worship sites and so forth, there are some just terrible stories of what it meant to try to be a practicing Jew in those days. You can read them in some of the apocryphal books. Read, if you have the nerve, the stories of Eliezer and the seven brothers who were tied to posts in the middle of a city and asked in turn if they would accept a bite of pork into their mouth, and the consequences would be torture of the most terrible kinds. And one by one, the seven brothers, like Eliezer, the old man, who had his eyes gouged out and was beaten to death because he would not accept a bite of pork into his mouth because of the violation of Torah that would represent, The young seven brothers each died a different death. One of them was skinned alive, the other one boiled in oil, another drawn and quartered, and on and on and on, all while their mother watched. And at the end of this terrible scene, she threw herself into the fire which had taken the life of the last of her sons. And after these kinds of experiences, the chassidim, as they were called, the pious ones who had tried to keep the faith alive, began to teach that if there really was a God who answered the prayers of those like Hannah, then there had to be after this life, because there surely wasn't in this life, a reward for the pious and the faithful who gave their lives in honor of God, and some kind of punishment for those who killed the righteous but themselves died happily in their beds with their grandchildren round to say goodbye. So they began to teach a doctrine of the resurrection from the dead for the pious martyrs and a punishment for those who killed them. This was the beginning of the teaching of resurrection in the Jewish tradition, which eventually we Christians inherit through the people who were the heirs of the Chassidim, called Pharisees. And Jesus taught this and accepted that part of the tradition, which was, by the way, quite controversial and not at all universally accepted among Jews, even as is the case to this day. You may remember the way the Sadducees tried to make a joke of resurrection by going to Jesus with a philosopher's question. And I have the whole text here. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but the Sadducees go to Jesus and say there was a woman whose husband died and she had no children, as the law of levirate marriage requires, her brother marries, the husband's brother marries her, and then he dies, and then another one dies, and another one, and pretty soon she's been married to seven brothers. And then they ask him in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, of course, that's a way to make resurrection look absurd. But Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they're like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Well, we could spend days unpacking exactly what that answer means. But at the very least, the implication is that A, whatever it is that's beyond the boundary of space and time is not like this. And B, no one is lost to God, not even the dead. But where exactly are they, and what is their life like? These things are not answerable. Even parables like that of the rich man and poor Lazarus in Luke 16 tell us more about what we've given up, things of eternal significance, like not ever inviting the poor man in for dinner and making him a companion and a friend. And we've missed out on that forever. We will never get that chance again. It tells us a whole lot more about that than what life is like in the bosom of Abraham or in Hades, which happens to be the Greek underworld, by the way. The point is that it's possible to waste your life, and that has ultimate significance. And hence the oldest term for hell in Hebrew, as I said the other day, is Gehenna. That's the valley just on the southern edge of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem used for centuries already in biblical times as the landfill. You end up in the dump. Jesus raised people from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, but not all the dead youth, even in Jairus' town, did Jesus raise or name. just a few. Signs, we say they are, of the new age and of the new heaven and new earth about which we'll speak tomorrow. And those whom Jesus raised would indeed go through death again. But was their life ever the same? That's the key to the other story highlighted on the kiosk, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. A key story for John's audience. Death afflicted the community of eternal life to which Jesus had promised those who live and believe in me will never die, but they were dying. Why? The chapter is in part a response to the problem of the delayed return of Jesus. Martha and Mary speak for a whole generation when they say to Jesus, "If you had got here more quickly, our brother would not have died," as they buried their own loved ones. But here's the story of eternal life I think we're meant to hear. A chapter earlier, Jesus had said, "I have come that my sheep might have life and have it abundantly." Perisson is the Greek, which means profusely, overflowing the boundaries, extravagant, or perhaps the best expression would be over the top. Now we come to the story of dead Lazarus, Jesus' friend whom he loved. And no matter what all the conversation with Mary and Martha means, and no matter what all the bystanders thought, there's a curious element to this story, if you understand what follows it. Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb and then heads directly for Jerusalem, where soon he'll end up dead. So he might as well have yelled into that tomb, "Heads up in there, I'm coming in." He conquers death not by keeping everyone from dying, but he conquers death by dying. And what he did by raising Lazarus makes Jesus' enemies decide to kill Lazarus too, just because of what Lazarus' life now means. So Jesus raised Lazarus just to get him killed again. Lazarus hears Jesus' voice and follows him, just as Jesus said about his sheep, straight to another kind of dying. And very quickly, here's my take on this, because we're running out of time. And also on the story of the young man whom Jesus loved back in the Synoptics, to whom he said, "Give away all you have, come follow me," to Jerusalem, that is. The point is this: Jesus calls Lazarus, "Come on out of there." Anybody can die of cancer or H1N1 or a heart attack or whatever it was that killed you, Lazarus. Come on out of there. Let's go up to Jerusalem and do something big. Let's go give our lives away. Let's do some parison, some over-the-top stuff. Come die with me, Lazarus. That's Christ's call. And that's the way to eternal life, to take up your cross and follow me. For those who save their lives will lose them, but those who lose them in following on the cross-bearing way will save them. That's the real answer for the young man looking for the way to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is in the here and now, in the giving of life, not the hoarding of it, which we learn and receive as a gift. Even Lazarus had to learn it. Jesus said to the bystanders, "Unbind him and let him go." And those verbs are the language of forgiveness, actions that in fact kill you if you do them thoroughly. But this is also a description of leaving behind the stuff of death and dying to be free to do the things of overflowing eternal life, finding our lives and losing them over and over and over. I don't know what it looks like to be in the bosom of Abraham, or to be among those who are alive to God, as Jesus told the Sadducees that the old-timers were. But we do have bits of poetry. It's like a banquet, a feast in the company of the faithful. It's like a wedding party on one of those days that you wish would never end, only this time it doesn't. Where do we get these bits of poetry? We have glimpsed that reality in the present, even here, among the faithful in this company, when we eat and drink and give our lives and substance to each other in unselfish kindness, generosity, and sacrifice. That is life over the top. the life that never ends, which will go back out and live right now with our shovels and our spoons and all the other tools that we're working with today to give our lives to each other. Thanks.